here for our second. That you can acknowledge any sins that you're aware of. We think this is important because the scripture indicates that as believers, we still have an old sin nature. We still sin. We have mental sins, verbal sins, overt sins. Some of the worst are mental sins that no one sees but God. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit appeals to us when we are sinning so that we can acknowledge them to the Father. The clearest passage in the New Testament is 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, believers, confess, name, cite, agree with God that it's a sin. He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Righteousness. Forgiveness comes as a result of the work of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. So retroactively, we're claiming that work that Jesus did to provide our salvation and forgiveness of sin. So we simply cite it when we confess our sin. And so we pick up the ones that we know, and then the unrighteousness, those sins that we're not familiar with or simply forgot, those, of course, are also picked up. Then we have the enabling of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So we take time for silent prayer to affect the function of confession of sin, if necessary. Otherwise, to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. that you've allowed us to be part of your family, your royal family, your body of believers, your soon-to-be bride. We thank you for these things. We thank you that in your word you instruct us that we can live a life that is above all of the evil and sin in the world. And we can do that courtesy of your Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We pray that as we are confessing our sins, Father, that you will cause us to be filled or enabled with your Holy Spirit so that we can understand the things of your word, be edified of soul, and do those things that are indeed pleasing in your sight, all for the purpose of giving you the glory and the honor and the majesty that is due you. And so as we pray these things and confess our sins, we pray that you would help to encourage, challenge, and motivate us now by those things that we have before us in your word. And we pray it all in the powerful name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And man shall live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved, workmen that need not change, rightly dividing the word. And once again to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4. Same first hour, the same thing I'll say. Hebrews, but this section is so important because the writer of Hebrews develops in this chapter the information pertinent to who Jesus Christ is and how he fulfills everything that was taught with regard to shadows and types in the Levitical system under the Mosaic covenant. And so we went back and looked at those things that the writer of Hebrews does not look at. And he simply says that he cannot at this time go into detail. Going into detail, and so I make no apology because we've covered literally dozens and dozens of Old Testament passages. So while our study is basically in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, 1 through 5, nevertheless, we've been looking at Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy with regard to the testimony of the ark and the contents of it, as well as all of the furniture in the tabernacle. And so if you were with us in the first hour, we mentioned the Ark of the Covenant and what's inside of it. And this, of course, is described in verse 4. So we're there, and we've looked at those items that were in the Ark of the Covenant. And, of course, one of those was the pot of manna. And so we won't go back and do that. But the symbolism is great, and Jesus plays on that when he says, the bread that comes down from heaven. He is the very bread of life. And if you eat of that bread, you'll have eternal life. And so over and over again, in fact, it's the first of the I wills. And so we see the eating. It goes Passover. Unleavened bread, and referring to the person of Jesus Christ in his humanity, and one who would suffer and die for the sins of the human race, the perfect Adam, if you will. Brings us down in this verse, so if we look at the verse again, verse 4, having a golden altar of incense, that we described in a previous class, right before the veil, and the Ark of the Covenant. There's the Ark of the Covenant. We described that. Covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden jar or pot holding the manna. That's as far as we had gotten. Now, we've gone through the exegesis. Picked these up in detail, as the writer of Hebrews did not do. And so we've arrived at Aaron's rod that budded. So we will digress now to the book of Numbers. Now we're looking at chapter 17. And interesting, this is only described here, so it's not described in the Exodus, not even described in the book of Deuteronomy. It's just found here. So here's one of the occurred, but Moses didn't write it down until here. Obviously, there was a great rebellion, sometimes called the Korah Rebellion, where there were leaders under Moses and under Aaron who tried to usurp the priesthood son or the priest of worship in the tabernacle proper. But then there were those who carried the articles of furniture, who took, which is the tabernacle covering, all of the posts, everything that was part of it. There were thousands. At one point it said there were over 24,000 priests. Well, they didn't all have the service of taking care of the incense, the table of showbread, and the menorah and all of those things. They didn't all do that, only a few. And so apparently Moses is saying to these people, what do you want to be? You want to be the ones that do that? You ascend to that function? And of course, they weren't in the direct line, and therefore that was not given to them, Aaron. And so we see that they were Levites, but not under the line of Aaron. And so their arrogance, of course, caused them to rebel against Moses and Aaron, saying, you know, who has made you a god over us? Well, Moses certainly was not God. Aaron was not. But God had changed him. The commander was Moses, the executive. Will, thinking in terms of military terminology, was in this case Aaron, later to become Joshua, who moved up. But Aaron still held the place as the priest that under his administrative authority. And so the authority went from Moses to Aaron and down through the priest who had the function of the service, down to the other priest. There was a chain of command. That chain of command was established. Of course, at that time, when he came back into Egypt and was leading the people out, Jethro kind of told him how things were. He said, you can't do all this yourself. He said, basically, we don't know how many million people, but Moses and Aaron were trying to do the whole thing. Any leader cannot do it himself. So Jethro said, you need to have a chain of command. And it's important to have a chain of command. There has to be one person in charge who's responsible. Hopefully, he's a leader like the principles of leadership and using those principles that we're studying in Thursday's class. Of course, there has to be someone who is the chief responsible for those things. In this case, it was Moses and Aaron, and then later Joshua in terms of military and the combat situation. So we have these basically three, but the people were rebelling against Aaron and the priesthood. And so there was a came to shove called the Korah Rebellion, and we see that, and I'll leave that to you. We don't really have a date for this. I remember in the movie The Ten Commandments, which was back in 1955, that'll date me. I saw it live in the theater with my parents. Remember Charlton Heston, the only real Moses? Yeah. Okay. Well, back then, of course, they had the Korah Rebellion. Actually, it was Dathan. But actually, Korah was the head guy, and they used Dathan. He was one of them, too, as well. And these people were rebelling against Moses, but particularly against Aaron and his authority in the priesthood. And so in the movie, they had the Korah Rebellion with all of that right when Moses came down from the mount with the Ten Commandments. Well, they had to condense it a bit because it was already a three-hour movie, you see. And so when he came down, stone and the earth opened and swallowed up the rebels. Well, in Scripture, it doesn't tell us that it happened, but maybe 10 or 20 years in, I mean, they were sure this rebellion, as they often do, kind of was finally, chapter 16, we see it. At any rate, God has a solution, and that's in chapter 17. So we'll look at chapter 17. This is how God dealt with the rebels at that time. And again, it's another miracle that has great ramifications with regard to the church and to Jesus Christ. So we'll see how that plays out. Open then to Numbers chapter 17. 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Moses got direct communication with God. I hear people today telling me, oh, they spoke to God or God spoke to them. I don't think that's happening today. I don't know for certain. God certainly but we have the written word of God now. We do not have this direct communication. The next time the Lord will speak directly will be when he shouts from heaven and picks us up at the rapture. In the meantime, I don't think he's sitting down with anybody, but I can't prove that. And to argue with people who have experience, you can't do it. As long as that experience lines up 100% with the word of God, fine. But many times these dreams, visions, and apparent visitations by angels and the Lord give information and doctrine that is anathema to the word of God. Be very careful about dreams. I've had biblical dreams too. I mean, because I'm studying the scripture. So what do I think about? I think about the Bible. I had a dream about the rapture one time. And I tell you all about that, and people go, ooh, but it was a dream. Getting it from the Lord. It was for my study of the rapture at that time. At any rate, the Lord spoke to Moses, said, speak to the sons of Israel and get from them a rod or a staff for each father's household. 12 rods, 12 tribes of Israel, from all their leaders, according to their father's household. And you're going to write their name on this rod. And write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. For there is one rod for the head of each of the father's households. So there was going to be a rod. That's a staff. Now, the staff, of course, there's a number of words in Hebrew. There's a particular word used here. It's just a rod. Now, Moses had a rod, of course, which he held up, and it allowed God to exercise the parting of the Red Sea. And you remember all about that. There was nothing magical about the rod. It was a walking stick. Basically, you see these at places that you... I thought about getting another one. I have one that was given to me by a congregation, but mine's a shepherd crook. Well, that's also a rod or a staff. It's a walking stick. The shepherd's crook has a particular function for herding the sheep, but you might just have a straight stick. Apparently, that was what this was. By the way, these sticks are all cut out of trees, and they're now dead. So you got to keep that in mind, first of all. It's just a dead stick. So he gathered up all the walking sticks from the leaders of the 12 tribes. That's what we have here, called a rod or a staff, or for you, a stick. Basically, a nice stick, a walking stick, if you... By the way, these words, except for this one, also sometimes refer to the scepter that a king holds. And so we see that in, for example, in Psalm 23, thy rod and thy staff. And of course, we have there for discipline and also for the word of God. And then we see it for the scepter of a ruler as well. Same word, depending on the context that it's found in. Here's just a walking stick, plain old dead stick. And he says, you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting in front of the tabernacle. Now, in this case, the word lapani, for those who we talked about last time, in the presence of the Lord, anything in the tabernacle, the holy place or the holy of holies, would be the presence of the Lord. We know that the articles eventually ended up inside of the Ark of the Covenant. But originally, of course, they would simply place them before the Holy of Holies, outside, right around the place where the altar of incense. That's my guess. I don't think that the high priest would go and carry them in and place them in the Ark, because he only went in there once a year. And certainly Moses didn't go in there. So he placed it in the presence before the Lord. So in this case, the context demands that it's probably right before the altar of incense that they were laid there on the floor. I suspect that's all that I can get from this. And he deposited them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony. So it was in this case just outside of the Holy of Holies, where I met with you. And that's where Moses met with God. And I will come about that the rod of the man whose name I choose will sprout. Thus it shall lessen upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you. So in other words, he's going to take these, and actually you might not be able to see it, but and I've taken the trouble trying to be very accurate. And so if you remember, we showed this last time. We have a copy here. You can get this on the website. It's a picture of the articles that are in the Ark of the Covenant, and you see the pot of manna on the right side there, and then the Aaron's rod that budded. And so that's the second one. So we'll look at it when we get all but we have it. And the rod, you probably cannot see it, but if you get one downloaded, you'll see that I have actually written the name of Aaron of the tribe of Levi in early Phoenician script, which would have been early Hebrew. I actually wrote it on there very small. I don't know, you probably can't see it. Well, that's exactly exactly what he did on that. He wrote the name, and what he wrote there was Aaron, son of Levi. That's exactly what he wrote on the stick. And each of the leaders of each of the 12 tribes had their name inscribed, etched in, cut in, I guess you'd say, into these rods. So that's where we are here. And then it says, verse 6, Moses therefore spoke to the sons of Israel, and all their leaders gave him a rod apiece. And each leader, according to their father's household, 12 rods with a rod of Aaron among the rods. Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of meeting. Now it came about on the next day that Moses went into the tent of testimony. Didn't go into the Holy of Holies, so it was outside of that. And behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi, and that's what I put on there, Aaron of the house of Levi was on the stick, had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Not only did it have leaves, but it bore ripe almonds. Now we have, of course, back in the back room, the tabernacle features, and here you see basically the little staff, if you will. It's just a stick, but it has green things on it and almonds, so it bore almonds. And so this is the little stick that goes into the ark with the pot of manna that we showed you. So there it is, and it says it bore ripe almonds. There is a miracle. This was a dead stick. Now you can see, I hope, an application right there. Jesus Christ died on the cross. This cross was made out of wood, and he died on that cross. But what came? Resurrection from the dead. So the stick, the cross, brought eternal life and brought Jesus Christ back to life in resurrection. So the rod of Aaron not only teaches the authority of Aaron and Moses and God's authority before the people, but it also speaks of Jesus Christ, who is the rod in this case. He is the staff of life, all of these things. So it's another one of those miracles that is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. Resurrection, life in a dead stick. Dead stick, the cross, life, Jesus Christ in resurrection 3 days later. What another miracle. How often have you heard this in any church anywhere? I hope you have, but I haven't. At any rate, here we see it. And so he says, ripe almonds. Verse 9, Moses then brought out the rods from the presence of the Lord to all the sons of Israel, and they looked. And each man took his rod. But the Lord said to Moses, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me so that they should not die. Only place this occurs in the Old Testament. Here's the story. It's not in Exodus, but it's in the sermons of Moses. He felt it was that important, and so we have gone back and looked at it. So we see Numbers 17, 1 through 10. This particular word is mateh, M-A-T-E-H, mateh, which is the word that's used primarily with regard to simply a walking stick, in this case, others, of course, referring to other things. So in the context, it's just a stick. Just a stick that was dead, and it came back to life and actually bore almonds as well as green leaves, apparently. So we see this in the New Testament by the word rabdos, R-A-B-D-O-S in the Greek. It occurs 11 times in the New Testament. It occurs in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1:8. There it refers to the scepter. In fact, we might go over there just for a moment in Hebrews, because we are studying Hebrews. So let's look at chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews. In chapter 1:8, we see this same Greek word in chapter 1 and verse 8. And there, of course, is quoting. It says, but of the Son, referring to Jesus Christ, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and thy righteous stick is a stick of his kingdom. No, it's not going to be translated stick, and they've rightly translated a scepter there, because a king has a scepter, and it's not a stick. What is it? It's some type of royal pole of some sort. Sometimes they're long, sometimes they're short, and usually they would use those to indicate that you could step forward and approach the king, and they, of course, represented his authority. So just as the king has a scepter representing his authority, so Aaron has this rod that has had new life in it with these almonds on it, and it represented the authority that both Moses and Aaron had over the people, in particular, Aaron's authority over the priesthood. And of course, the rebels had already been dealt with, and the rest of the people would be fearful, recognizing this miracle of God. But that's not all. It has this ramification to the future, the resurrection of the person of Jesus Christ. So we see this staff, which is here called a scepter, in verse 8. And so we find that passage from the Old Testament as well. And see, this one is in verse 8, so it's in Deuteronomy 33. Also, we see it in Psalm 71 and 90 and so forth, other passages, this idea of the scepter. And we see in chapter 9, 4, our passage, it's a stick. So in one case, it's a scepter, in the other place, it's a stick. But we would say that this stick is kind of a royal stick representing the authority of the king. And the writer of Hebrews uses the same Greek word to describe it in both places. And then, of course, we see it in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Let's go over there. And he used it one last time. And that's in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. Hebrews 11, 21. And here, of course, chapter 11 is the great faith chapter. And in verse 21, it says, by faith, Joseph, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, I'm sorry, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. So it's called a rod, it's called a scepter, it's called a staff. All three uses are here. And so we see that it's kind of a walking stick. It was just like the staff that the each of the leaders of the 12 tribes had, but it also is used to represent the Lord's authority as well. So we see the overlap simply in this Greek word that we find here, which budded. The word budded simply means it bore fruit. So it wasn't just that it got leaves. It was clearly had leaves and fruit. Can you imagine having a dead branch and you have it set aside, and the next day not only does it have leaves on it, but it has apples. I mean actual fruit, and you take the apple off and you can eat it. And this thing has been dead and made a walking staff for weeks and weeks, and you lay it down and suddenly in the morning it has leaves and apples on it. I'm using that because apples, we don't know much about obviously the almonds, although you have almonds out here. Almonds are small. Apples are big. Can you imagine? But they were almonds on this thing. And so this became part of what was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. It's only mentioned here four times, this word budded or sprouted. We see it over in James, where righteousness bears fruit. In James 5:18, we see it in Matthew 13:26, in the parable of the sower. And they put the seed in, and of course some of the seed fell on the barren land, and it didn't bear any fruit at all. And each of the seeds that was planted, some came out for a while and then withered away, and so forth. And finally it had seed that found the good ground, and that seed of course flourished and brought multiple harvests. And so we see that in Matthew 13:26, and a parallel passage over in Mark, but also a special one in Mark 4:12, where it simply talks about seeds in general. And it's a miracle that you can take a seed that has been dead for years, and you can plant it in the ground and put water on it, and God causes that seed to grow. I mean, when you think about it, that's a miracle of itself. How many times have you bought these seeds in the store, in the grocery store or something? I mean, you don't know how long they've been there. They're just dead. And you bring them home and you plant them in your garden or in your flower pot, and you water them, and the sun comes out, and things grow. And that's a miracle. We just don't think about it. How does that happen? What goes on there? I mean, there's something to throw at the evolutionist. How does a seed that's dead grow and have a plant? How does that happen? And if it weren't so, and it is, we wouldn't have any food. We wouldn't have farming. I mean, it's just, we just blow it off. All the things that have seeds in them, you can collect them and they're all dead. Or are they? But then God can take that seed and bring life to it. And so we see that over in Mark 4:27. And the question there is, how does God do that? And so you might go there. Mark 4:27. Let's go there just for fun. Mark 4:27. I read that and I thought, oh, I was looking for the parable of the sower. And I thought, well, that's not the parable. That was earlier. And he didn't even talk about anything growing. He just mentioned about the seeds and so forth, but not the sprouting so much, but the plentiful harvest. But when we go over to Mark chapter 4, 27, here he says, and this is the parable, basically, of the kingdom is like seed on the ground. So it's very similar to the sower. We call that the parable of the sower. All of them are really parables of the seed. The sower is just the instrument that God, the sower doesn't cause anything to grow. And that's what we are. We don't cause anybody to grow. We don't even cause anybody to come to faith in Christ. What do? We scatter seed. Everywhere you go, you present the information, facts about the person of Jesus Christ. And then we let those seeds fall where they may. Some I've had people I've given and they throw it back in my face. I'm not interested. You can't talk me into your believing in your God. Okay, that seed just didn't fall in bad ground, you know. But you plant seed. You don't cause it to grow. You can't even cause another believer to grow. We try as pastors. We try to get people to come to church and study the Word. I can't make them grow. Only the Word of God and the Holy Spirit makes them grow. I simply give information. I'm a purveyor of information. Like the prophets, the priests, the evangelists, pastor teachers, we just give information. We try to do a good job under the ministry of the Spirit, but we don't get anybody saved. We don't get anybody to grow spiritually. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit does that work. And sometimes we take too much on ourselves, maybe like Moses. I just don't know why I can't get these people to believe. It's not my job. I wish I could, if I could get a funnel and put it into a person's head and pour doctrine in there and cause them to believe or flick a switch. I can't do it. You know, not even God can do that. Only the Holy Spirit and the individual who believes and accepts God's gift. And so you have to have someone to accept that seed. And when they accept it, and then it germinates, and God, through the Holy Spirit, causes it to grow. Well, here it says, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed on the ground. Well, there's the sower, but it's not important who the man is. We could say, in this case, the man would be God, or Lord Jesus Christ, or the pastor. But it's not so much what's important about where the seed comes from. We know they all come from heaven and from God. But he casts it on the ground. The ground represents the earth and people of earth. And he goes to bed at night and he gets up by day. Now, this is a literal growing of the seed, but the other passage deals with the Word of God in the parable of the sower, as they are. And so he says, and the seed sprouts up and grows. How? He himself does not know. And nobody knows. How does it happen? You know, you want to dig it up every day and see, is it starting? Is it starting? Well, when we were kids, I don't know about you, we used to get, I think it was potatoes or something, and we put them in water in school as a science project, and we come back the next day, and little bitty green thing sticking out. And then we come back, little bitty, it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and it would actually grow. How does it do that? This potato's been long dead. But suddenly you put some water on it, and if you don't eat it, you know, and cook it, you can't cook it, and then it won't grow anymore. You've really done it done dead then. But anyway, it says, so he doesn't know. The earth produces crops by itself. Miracle. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. And when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? And then he goes to the mustard seed and says, it doesn't matter how big the seed is, how little tiny, just take a tiny little seed. It'll do the same thing. Even the smallest of seed will produce a fruit of some sort or other. So we have then this concept of growth. James 5:18, the earth sprouts fruit. Here in Mark 4:27, and then our passage. And those are the only four places that we find this idea of sprouting in the New Testament. And one of them, of course, has to do with Aaron's rod that budded. So we have those two. And then the third article is the tablets. The tablets of stone. And the tablets, of course, I'm trying to remember in the Ten Commandments movie by Cecil B. DeMille, sounded like when he clapped them together, they were like slate. But I have no idea what material on Mount Sinai. I suppose you could go up to the top of Mount Sinai and find out what kind of stones are up there. But then Moses was to cut some other stones before he went up the mountain because he threw the first ones at the people and they were broken. So God said, okay, you broke them. You're going to make another set. And so Moses had to cut out himself another set of stones. Can you imagine? Now, I don't know how heavy they were, but we've got a stone out here in the back, even flagstone. We used to have those at my house, my parents' home. And if you take two of those, not too heavy. Okay, figure maybe a foot and a half by 12 inches wide or something, two of those, maybe an inch thick, probably, so they didn't break. And you're going to carry them all the way up the mountain. That was Moses' penalty, I think, for throwing those. And so, you know, we think, oh, and Moses was supposed to cut them out and carry them up there. I'm going about halfway up the mountain. I go, do I have to carry? Can I rest a little bit here? I mean, he had to go all the way up, and that's treacherous. Mount Sinai and the area around there is treacherous. And he had to carry these two tables of stone all the way up there. And God wrote on them, just like he did before, but he made Moses cut them out. So, you know, we read by these things. He cut out some tables of stone and he carried them up there. I'm going, I'm thinking about that. Cut out a couple of rocks and carry them several miles. Never mind several miles. Go up a mountain. You know, just go up a hill. I mean, that's a chore. So he had to do that, and so this is what we see here, these tables of stone. The Greek word is the word plaques, like we would get a plaque, P-L-A-X, plaques. And plaques refers to a flat stone, a tablet, a table, if you will. It only occurs twice in the New Testament, once here and once over in 2 Corinthians 3. Let's go there, since it's the only other place to this word. See, the very often uses words and phrases, radical constructions, nowhere else found in the New Testament. I'm glad I waited a lot of years before I started translating the book of Hebrews. I spent about all day yesterday on three verses because of the grammar is so complex. And it doesn't look that complex in the English, although some of the sentences are complex in the English. They're even worse in the Hebrew. At any rate, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 3, looking at verse 2, it says, you are our letter. Now here he's making a point, and he's saying that instead of tables of stone like Moses had, now God uses people. And you, believers in the church age, are my letter. Or Paul is basically saying, as I write letters in pen, nevertheless, you ultimately become the letter of others. Out to present the gospel and present the things of Jesus Christ and principles from his word, you become a letter to the world. That's what evangelism is. It's a living letter. Oh, and what you present as the gospel and principles of doctrine are what are in your letter. What you're doing right now is composing and writing the letter in your heart. We are to take the word of God and store it up richly in our heart so that when we go out, we can give that letter, the living letter of our life, to those around. Now, that's what Paul's talking about here. I paraphrase, of course. And he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? Do we need to have a letter recommending us from somebody? Or will you give us a letter of recommendation? We don't need a recommendation from people. We don't need to have a recommendation to go to people. We have God who gives us the word of God through the Holy Spirit. And so people say, well, who gave you this information? And, you know, you don't want to say God, but that's where it is. You don't have to give a recommendation. If you know the scripture, you give them the scripture. You are our letter written in our hearts, known and ready and read by all men, being manifest that you are a letter of Christ. Wow. Cared for by us, those who, of course, give you the information. Paul gives information, and they store it up. It becomes part of their permanent store of resident doctrine, their frame of reference, and then they go and send their letter. They talk to people. They visit with people. They become a living letter written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tables of stone. Wonder where he got that idea. That's the letter that God wrote to the people. And so they were to take it and put it into their hearts. All through the Old Testament, is regarding all the ritual, he said, it's not the sacrifices that I want. I want them because they teach you about me and our relationship. But I want your heart. Yes, you have circumcision, but God really wanted the circumcision of hearts. He wanted the sacrifices given from the heart, not from ritual and routine. And so not tables of stone, you know, because you can sit them in a corner, just like some people do with their Bible. They sit it in the closet or on the coffee table, and they press flowers in it or wedding trivia and so forth, instead of reading it and becoming a part of their life. Not on tables of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ towards you. Wow. So we have this over here in this. And then go down to verse 7. But if the ministry of death in letters engraven on stone came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look towards intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face was fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory in terms of what's written on our heart? So, if of course, they were in awe of God and his word, and when they saw the stones and how those stones, of course, were first thrown and later brought down from heaven, the first time they said, what, did you go up there and cut those stones out yourself? They knew better because of the destruction that came upon many. And so, obviously, Moses, when he brought it down, there was an awe about this Mount Sinai. There was an awe about the Word of God. Do we have that awe about our Bible and the Word of God? Or is it just another book on the shelf, another book to prop open the door? Is it something, oh, I think we've got one around here somewhere. I have people come sometimes to church. They don't bring a Bible. Would you go to a Greek, let's go backtrack on that, to a math class. Sorry about that. I go to a math class and, I didn't bring my book. Oh, I didn't bring my notebook. Oh, I didn't need a pencil. You need, the book is the Word of God. People treat it so poorly. It is your very life. Not the book itself, but what it contains. It's a treasure. It's an ark, if you will, of the things of God, just like the Ark of the Covenant housed the Ten Commandments, a representation of the teaching of God placed in that ark. And so we see it there in this passage here in verse 7. Lost the place. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 7. Okay. I think I read it there. Yeah, okay, so we did that. And then the other place, of course, is Hebrews 9:4. Only two places that we see it. Paul mentions it, and the writer of Hebrews does it. And, of course, we see the prophecy of this going back to the book of Exodus. You're telling me my time is short? I can't believe it. How's our time? Give me a time. Let's go over to Exodus. We'll get a start on Moses. Okay, all right. We have some time. I mean, I can go on until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, but most of you want to probably eat lunch. And Paul had a teaching that went on hours. He started about dinner time, went till midnight, you'll remember. And old Eutychus was in the window and fell out and cut himself. Paul said, excuse me a minute, we'll take a little 5-minute break. He goes down and resuscitates Eutychus, and then, I don't know for sure, Eutychus sat in the front row for the rest of the class. So that was a 12-hour class. From 6 in the evening to about midnight, Eutychus dies, Paul resuscitates him. I think everybody was paying attention, and they were there all night, and then till morning, it says Paul was... We have an hour, and I try to keep it to that because I don't know if we have no one sitting on the windowsill, I see, so we're probably good. But we may have a few that doze off from time to time, and so we want to avoid that. Chapter 25, Exodus. Basically, a lot of these things in the book of Exodus and then Deuteronomy and some in Numbers, as we've suggested as well, not so much in Leviticus, but in Exodus 25. And here it's talking about the Ark of the Covenant. It mentions it in verse 10, talks about the poles that were in the Ark and so forth. And then he gets down there and he says, the poles shall remain in the rings of the Ark, and they shall not be removed from it. And you shall put into the Ark the testimony, that which I will give you. Now, he hadn't given it yet. He's simply giving the instructions here. So he's going to give him a testimony, and that's going to be those 10 commandments or 10 statements on the two tables of stone. Now, in the illustration, we have these two little pieces like this. Here they are. This is the ones that we have, and we're going to put these into the Ark of the Covenant. And so don't know if, do I have time? I got 5 minutes. All right. So here's the Ark of the Covenant. We showed it before, and it has the poles. The poles are to stay in it. Have to be careful with these poles. They're not certain as to which sides the poles went on. At any rate, here's the Ark of the Covenant, beautiful gold overlaying the acacia wood, representing, of course, the deity and person of Christ, gold, the deity, the wood, the humanity of Christ. Then we have the lid, solid gold with the cherubim. And here they are. You can see that's one solid piece of gold. Pretty amazing. And then the box itself. And in the box went this the pot of manna, and also Aaron's rod that budded, and also then the two tables of stone, they went inside, and that's where they were kept. No one knows where, but they were, and so Moses put these things in front of the ark, but when the high priest would go in that one time of the year in the Holy of Holies, he would open this up, and he didn't die, because God permitted him to do that and put those inside of the ark. Of course, they had the priests who would actually carry these. They couldn't touch the ark, but they could touch the poles. That's why the poles stayed in there. They never touched the ark. One did. The ark got a little wobbly. Someone touched it, and he... That's where this magic idea. You can't come to the presence of the Lord, and you had to carry it there. There's our ark. There's all the things that are inside of the ark. And we know that because here it says specifically the Ten Commandments or the testimony, which I shall give you, and you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long by 1.5 cubits wide, and you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. We'll talk about that next week. And make 1 cherubim at one end and 1 at the other end, and you shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat in its 2 ends. The cherubim have their wings spread outward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The face of the cherubim are to be turned towards the mercy seat. So there is a picture. And again, the angels that are around the Lord in heaven, there are 4 cherubim that are in his very presence in heaven. They were seen by Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1. And so these cherubim are looking at the mercy seat, the very presence of the Lord. And of course, the high priest would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, representing the mercy, because the children of Israel violated all 3 of the articles. They violated the 10 commandments, of course. The ark, there's nothing wrong with the 10 commandments, they're perfect. The manna was perfect, it came from heaven. But they rejected the gift of God. And Aaron's rod that budded represented authority. Rejected God's authority. All things in the ark were perfect. They are in God, but they rejected it, and therefore they're covered by the blood of the Lamb, carried in once a year by the high priest into and sprinkled on the mercy seat. And the cherubim looked down upon it, and the righteousness and the justice of God were satisfied for another year. But that's all been replaced by Jesus Christ. We're going to get into that eventually when we finish up in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. We're going to see that that's the other side of the coin. Hebrews chapter 1 through 10 deals with the Old Testament, the Levitical system, and all the ritual. Chapter 11 and following in Hebrews chapter 9 says, okay, on the other hand, Christ fulfilled all of these things. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you that we have a great high priest, your son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that he provided for us what no man, no sacrifice, humanly speaking, could ever do. He fulfilled your need for justice as being a perfect, righteous sacrifice. As John said, the Lamb without spot or blemish. And therefore, he died on the cross, bearing the sins of every member of the human race once and for all people, once and for all time. And all you need to do to join God's family, his royal family, the body of Christ, soon to be the bride of Christ, is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe what? Believe he was the God-man and Savior. He bore your sins and mine on the cross. And therefore, you have forgiveness of sin by believing in him. You have a resurrection body in the future. You have a place in the palace, the heavenly Jerusalem. You'll get to eat with the Lord Jesus Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And not only that, many of us will be rulers in the kingdom and have administrative capabilities in resurrection body for 1,000 years and on into eternity. Isn't that worth saying? I'll believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's not that you have to do anything. You just have to trust the Lord, and He does the rest. He comes to indwell you with His Spirit and His Son and Himself, and therefore live in our lives and work through us through the power of His Spirit. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you so much for these marvelous Old Testament passages and how they fit perfectly in the mosaic of who and what Jesus Christ is and the mighty Savior that we have believed in. We thank you for this, and we recognize that the writer of Hebrews didn't go into detail, but Father, we thank you for the detail that's available to us in these passages in the Mosaic Covenant. Father, we thank you for all this time that we've had, and we pray that you would bless it and help us to remember these things and be challenged by them and motivated by them. And we pray it all in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.